We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have received your handout for this evening. You can see that we are in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, and you have those verses in front of you. Let us read those first 8 verses this evening, and expose their doctrine. Beginning at verse 1. Oh, the happinesses of the unimpaired of way, those walking in the doctrine of Yahweh. Oh, the happinesses of those guarding His testimonies, those seeking Him out with all the heart. Moreover, they didn't prepare injustice. They have walked in His ways. You have commanded to keep your overseeing mandates with an intensity. Would that my ways would be established to keep your legislations. Then I wouldn't be ashamed in my looking through all your commandments. I will confess you in uprightness of heart in my learning judgments of your righteousness. Your legislations I will keep. You won't forsake me to the extreme. Okay. Unlike other psalms, I'm going to give you some introductory words about this one. There are distinctives of this Psalm 119. Almost every believer, I think, any believer that's been so for much time at all, at least, you know, evangelical, Bible-believing style believers, it doesn't take much exposure to the Word of God to know one of the distinctives of this chapter. It is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Scripture. There are 176 verses, and we double that, the number of stitches. That is, we'll talk a little bit about distiches today that we haven't spoken about in many moons. So long ago, we used to talk about distiches all the time in that 11 and a half years that we were in Proverbs. And we'll talk a little bit about these distiches again. But the other thing that is different about this psalm is that we have 8 pairs of distiches, all beginning. I need to tell you what distiches are in case you forget that. It's been so long ago. Stitches, not distiches, but stitches are a form of Hebrew poetry where it's a line and then another line, and we can have parallel distiches. Distiches is two. That is a two-line communication of a thought. So we have a line, and a parallel distich is going to be something where the first line makes a statement and the second line says that in another way. In other words, the same thought is communicated with different words, one in one line, one sentence, or one phrase, and then the next, the same thing, same idea, in another line. An antithetical distich, this is just the way we classify them, is you would have a statement, either positive or negative, and then in the second line, you would have the opposite of what was just stated. Let's just keep it real simple. the good love God, the wicked hate him. That's two statements, but they're antithetical. They're talking about opposites. Usually the stitches are more complicated than that. And then we have just the stitches that where one amplifies the thought or expands upon the first line. We've got a statement, and then there's a fuller explanation of that in the second statement. In Psalm 119, the way our verses are divided up, each distich is one verse. And in Psalm 119, the first eight sets of distiches, or the first eight two-line affirmations, begin all with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And if you've not taken Hebrew with me, that's what that unrecognizable character is between the title of our handout, Psalm 119, 1 through 8, and verse 1. That's what, at least in my handwriting, an Aleph looks like. So in these eight verses, these first eight verses, every one of them begins with a word that begins with Aleph. This eight verse or eight sets of distiches thing will continue until the end. So 22, I think we have 22 letters. I don't know how they deal with sin and shin, if you know what I'm talking about, but I think I do, but I just haven't looked at it. 22 times 8, is it not 176? Brenda, I said, why don't I just look right at Brenda? She's the math teacher. She's telling me yes. So we've got 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, every one of them with eight distiches. So the first eight verses all begin in Hebrew with the letter Aleph. And then the next eight with Bet, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next eight with Gimel, the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so forth until you go through the whole of the Hebrew alphabet. This will probably goes without, well, it will go without saying as you look at it that this will not convert to English. Right, if we just translate this in English, it's not going to work out that way, so you couldn't see that. Some of your conventional translations will have that letter in front of Psalm 119. And then they'll have the letters dividing up each set of eight verses, which if one does not know Hebrew, you're looking at those things and saying, I don't know what this is. Some others do not put the Hebrew letter there, but they will transliterate its name. So maybe you have a copy of the scriptures that has Aleph written out in front of this. And again, if you haven't taken Hebrew, that doesn't mean anything to you. Like, what's Aleph? What's Beth? That's a girl's name to us. You know, what's a Gimel? What's a Daleth? You know, as you go through that. But you see these headed. Others I've seen do both. They'll put that Hebrew character there, and then they'll transliterate it into English. I'm just putting that character for you there. I actually don't think this helps you much in English to know that. But I have seen attempts to translate this and to translate it in some way so that first eight verses all begin with A in English. And the next eight verses all begin with B. Suffice it to say, it's not going to be a very accurate translation because you're trying to force that to happen in a language that this doesn't have. I also don't know what they do. I've just seen them and not paid much attention to it. But I don't know what they do with the extra four letters in the English alphabet. So attempts have been made to try to approximate this, what is happening and what you can see in the Hebrew into the English, but I don't think it serves us well to try to do that. So that's another distinctive of Psalm 119. It's not the only place in the scripture that that happens. There are a couple of other psalms that do that. The Lamentations is that way all the way through. Lamentations, well, there's 22 verses in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. And the middle chapter, chapter 3, they do it three times. So 3 times 22 is going to be 66. So there are other places where this happens in the scripture, but this is probably the one that's most recognizable, most famous. This is the one where conventional translations actually try to give you some indication of that phenomenon happening. So that's another distinctive of this psalm. You can watch these things now. It's going to be very obvious to you. This is really long. This is a really long chapter. It's going to be obvious to you, especially if you have a conventional translation or if you're just using mine, what these letter headings are. The other thing, though, not so quickly recognized, and I'll point it out to you, is that this psalm is preeminently the psalm about one's relationship with Scripture. Out of our 176 verses, only 7 of them, and understand that the verses correspond to the distiches. So only 7 distiches or verses do not contain some word in them that specifically references or refers to the written word of God. Kyle and Delitzsch will refer to these words that refer to the written word of God in Psalm 119 as the chain of synonyms, or the synonym chain. I would not actually call all of them synonyms, but I know what they're talking about. There's only 7 by my rendering, okay? I don't mean by my translating, I mean by my count. There are only 7 that do not have some ostensible reference to the scripture in them. Those references come with the use of the words judgments, testimonies, word, usually your word, as he speaks to God, sayings, again, usually your sayings, precepts, what I'm going to translate as overseeing mandates, doctrine, legislations, commandments, and ordinances. All of those things are categories, if you will, of types of communication that are found in the scripture and only 7 verses, 7 of our distiches, do not contain some clear reference with the use of one or another of those words in them. Those 7 verses are verses 3, 37, 84, 90, 121, 122, and 132. Some of those now have the word, rather than judgment, testimony, ordinance, saying, word, precept, overseeing mandate, doctrine, legislations, commandments, or ordinances. Some have, if they don't have those words in them, have the word ways in it. And it's referred to as God's ways. So God is usually being addressed. God, your ways. And many have said, well, that's where, how do you know that? How do you know God's ways? You know them from the scripture. And so they're looking at that word as well as talking about the scripture. I think that's a little forced. But if you do that, as the Masoretes used to count it, they said that only verse 122, only the 122nd verse, did not have a reference to the Word of God through one of those means in it. As such, this being preeminently the psalm that deals with the believer's relationship to the Scripture, this psalm presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God in the benefits, virtues, worthiness, and character of the various categories of He who is the truth. Just to explain that, testimonies, for instance, is one of the ways that God speaks to man. His testimonies are those things that He testifies to. Commandments, ordinances, statutes, precepts, overseeing mandates, these may be, and I would say they are roughly synonymous. Okay, but those talk about things that God is telling one to do, whereas His testimonies are affirmations of His truth. They aren't commands. And therefore we have different nuances, even in the synonyms, of communications of the Word of God, the things that are taught, like the teaching. You usually see translated Torah as law. I am so certain, I am absolutely convinced that law is far too limiting of a translation there, that this word means doctrine. It's an authoritative teaching. Whenever then in your conventional translations you're seeing the word law, you may, and I actually hear some of you do that as we read the scripture together, I hear you make that conversion as we read it, because I've said this before, and I'm fine with that, because this is absolutely the way it is. The only thing I would caution you on is you don't know that every time that the word law is there, that is actually Torah. Sometimes it's a Chaldean or Aramaic word. Sometimes it is a word that means learning. But for the most part, almost always, you're going to be fine to make that conversion from law in the CTs to doctrine. So the idea as to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm is He's the Word of God. He's all that Scripture embodied, hypostatized, inhumanated, incarnate. He is the truth, and I would call truth a synonym for the Word of God, the phrase, the term, the Word of God. But in that all of the kinds of ways that God communicates to us through His Word, that there are different rubrics that the ways He speaks. The Lord Jesus Christ, as all of those, and each particularly, you know, we're seeing things that are said about the benefits of that word to man. We're seeing things about just the virtues closely associated, but different from its worthiness, and the very character of these ways that we refer to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is all of them, and in those various aspects of the Word of God, He is all of them taken together. So a little bit about the distinctives then of Psalm 119. I originally told you that I think we'll take one of these letters every day, but I think we'll do more than that. So I don't think that we'll be here for the next 22 weeks, but it'll take us a long time to get through Psalm 119. Now let's deal with the text itself. Verse 1. Oh, the happinesses of the unimpaired of way. We're not talking here about how happy, how just absolutely happy are those who are Christward. Thank you if you are Christward. But there, I must say, there is a difference between being Christward and unimpaired. Unimpaired, or unimpairedness, we might say, is when you're not pointed in the right direction, but you are established and mature. You do not have glaring weak points. You do not have blind spots. You don't have sins of choice that you tend to gravitate to. The unimpaired of way are those who, they are quite accomplished as believers. They are not perfect. They have not yet attained. If they said that they had attained, Paul would say, that's proof that you have not attained. He said, I have not yet attained. And then he said, let those of us who are mature think this way. So as soon as you think you've attained, you prove that you haven't. But the unimpaired in the way, there are those of our number. And listen, this is in the Old Testament that this is spoken about, right? So this is possible in the Old Testament. Now, with our heightened benefits, not the least of which is that we have the Holy Spirit to live in whose filling, it is possible to be unimpaired of way. That is, the deportment, the course of action, our customary behavior, we can't find impairment. Can't find spiritual flaw in that life. So we're not saying that the person is perfect, or else we'd be disagreeing with one of our apostles of Jesus Christ. What we are saying is that you can be not perfect, but unimpaired and established. Generally speaking, outside of things that your unimpairedness would demand that you be sorrowing about, you're a very happy person. And how do we define, that's one way, I mean, I've tried to do it as we're talking about these things, how does the Scripture actually define being unimpaired of way? Well, the next stitch, the B part of the verse, those walking in the doctrine of Yahweh. The idea is those who are consistently walking, habitually conducting themselves in not just commandments, and so these words in the loosely referred to synonym chain are going to be selected very carefully. Those who walk not just in the commandments, but in the doctrine of Yahweh. I submit to you that if you walked in all of the commandments of Yahweh, and you did so very well, oh, the happinesses might not actually describe you. Because the doctrine is much larger than the commandments. Let me explain it like this. it's absolutely possible for me to say, to me to be a committed believer, and for me in that commitment to say, I will keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ because I am devoted to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's how you know. If you are devoted, or if one is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you keep His commandments. All right. But for one not to keep His doctrine, and you might say, when does that ever happen? No, it happens. This happens. If I don't relate to doctrines like, if I don't relate to doctrines, well, like Ecclesiastes, like we find, we're studying this now on our Wednesday, our Friday night studies. All right, if I'm not thinking that, hey, all of this stuff in this world is futile, and therefore I make the next connection and say, I don't want to live for things in this futility. I don't actually have a command to do a lot of the things, or not do, I don't want to make it something about do, I want to make it something about be. When my mindset is, I don't care about futility. Oh, on the earth, worldlings, and we might say cosmetized people, and they may be believers. That is, believers who think in a very worldly fashion. That is, they're not of the world, but they're in the world, but they think like the world. All right? They're going to place great value and tremendous importance on things that are absolutely vain, futile, empty, nothing. I don't really have a command. And you could make it that we have so, but I'm talking about a direct command. I do not have a direct command to think of the things that the world places importance on as absolutely unimportant. Okay, so try to follow me in this. I could be saying, I am devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Him. So, He has told me, what? He has told me, give to everyone who asks of you. So whenever anybody asks of me, I think in my mind, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded in relation to this. I know what to do and I do it. But I think in ways that the comprehensive doctrine does not ratify. And so let's take this one. So I every time somebody asks me, I give to them. Because I'm functioning according to command. But I still place value on things that are futile in the world. Now, all I have to do now is not have or not rightly relate to those futilities. And I'm not going to be happy. All right, so I may be very committed to obeying the commands of God, but doctrine that is not specifically commanded to me, I don't walk in that, and therefore there is impairment. I'm spiritually impaired now. But I'm keeping all the commandments. You see, that's what I'm talking about. The unimpaired in the way are not those who simply tell me what to do and I'll do it because I love you, and they genuinely love you, and I'm not questioning that. But the unimpaired in the way, those who don't have some gaping, glaring spiritual defect, are those who walk not just in the commandments, but in the doctrine. That is, they think with God consistently. They think with God. Like 99% of what they're thinking is about is with God, and they want that 1% to be given over to Him too. They are always learning. They love His Word. They love His doctrine. All right, that person is enabled to live in an "oh, the happinesses" kind of way. All right, there is a very little referenced, very seldom related to verse in the Scripture that communicates. Paul is the one writing it, and he says of ecclesiastical authorities that he is an apostle. He's an authority over all of the churches in the apostolic era. It now has absolute application to pastors in local churches whose sphere of authority is much less, but their authorities nonetheless. He says this is the way that we ought to think. We are not lords over your faith. Okay, that's we would all agree with that. Okay, but here's the part that isn't referenced. What are we? We're not lords over your faith. I'm not a lord over your faith. Okay, what am I? Why am I here? Could answer that a number of different ways in Scripture, but this one we're talking about. But helpers of your joy. That is, I know this sounds a little different from the way that I usually speak to you, but listen. If this is true, and it's the Word of God, come on. It's true. Oh, the happinesses of the unimpaired in the way. And how do we define that? Those walking in the doctrine of Yahweh. All right. Then if I give you, as a teacher, I give you the doctrine of Yahweh. And if as a pastor, I go beyond that, and I try to help you, train you, and I exhort you, and I'm here for you to get you to unimpaired in the way, namely walking in the doctrine of Yahweh. If that results in, oh, the happinesses, then I'm a helper of your joy. I want to get you to the place, I want to get everybody here to the place where they're unimpaired in the way, and therefore genuinely happy. I do kind of take shots at happiness, but I usually am taking shots at something you don't know. It's like you don't see my target. You might think my target is happiness. My target is not happiness. My target is the prosperity gospel light that makes that the be-all and end-all of everything. I'm not against happiness. I want you to be happy. As a matter of fact, that is one of the main reasons why the Holy Spirit in Acts 20:28 has made me an overseer here, so that you can be happy. And I want you to be happy. Verse 2 starts out the same way. Oh, the happinesses of those guarding His testimonies. Now, this is very similar. His testimonies. What did we say testimonies are? His testimonies are what He affirms. Now, it's not necessarily commandments. They may be commandments. Sometimes commandments are introduced with testimonies. You see it in the law all the time. Or sometimes the testimony follows the commandment. There's a command, and either before or after it, there's a testimony. The common, I am Yahweh. Like, this is the testimony. I am Yahweh. And there is a command associated with it. But the testimony would deal with everything that He testifies to. The testimony deals with the ultimate testimony, 1 Corinthians 2:1, is the testimony of Jesus Christ crucified. It's the gospel testimony. That's the ultimate testimony. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe in the Son of God doesn't have the testimony in himself. This is like 1 John 5:11 kind of language. And then he says, he does not believe the testimony of God that Jesus is the Son of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's the ultimate testimony. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead. That's a testimony. All right? That's not a command. That's something that he says. So testimony would include commands. It's kind of like doctrine in verse 1. It's very broad. It's everything that God is saying, that he is affirming. If I am, not just keeping his commandments, but if I am walking according to all that he has said, that is, in other words, thinking the way he thinks in everything. Oh, the happinesses, generally speaking. Oh, the happinesses of those guarding his testimonies. In other words, those who don't let any kind of rhetoric come against what he said, don't let any kind of cynicism of bitterness impugn his testimony, those usually start with, yeah, but. All right? Those are the bitterness impugning cynicisms. Someone is urging you to think with God and encouraging you that you if you think with God, it doesn't end there. This is good for you, and this is why, and these are the benefits, and yeah, but. And then there comes oftentimes some, you know, resentful of life contradiction to what you've just said. When we urge to guard that testimony rather than to adopt that view that practically short-circuits the value of that verse or that testimony in our lives. When we guard it, like, I refuse to be negative about this thing that God has said. And we guard it. It's like we take the things that God has said and we hold it close and we hold it to our hearts. We protect it. We guard it. Those guarding his testimonies, oh, the happinesses, generally speaking, of those people. I'm not saying they don't get sad. I'm not saying they don't get sorrowful. I'm saying if you think like God does, there will be divine sorrow that you will have. But generally speaking, we are enabled to live above our circumstances and enabled to live in a security and a stability that is part of the happinesses, plural, of those who keep his testimonies, and then they too are defined, those seeking him out with all heart. All heart. I tried that. How many times? I've heard this so many times, I can't tell you how many times. I've been having it thrown back on me. Someone recently did this. Said to me, are you happy? And I said, currently, no. And they said, well, the scripture, they weren't using this verse, they weren't talking about this, but they mentioned a Psalm, I think it's 34, and they were saying, delight yourself in Yahweh, and God will give you the desires of your heart. Do you have the desires of your heart? And you know what? I have a great deal of desires of my heart, but there are some things that I don't desire to be the way they are. And I would answer that person honestly and say, no, I wouldn't call myself happy right now. See that now what you're doing, or this person is doing, is, and they're going to say, because I'm going to say what they're doing. I'm going to say, you're impugning the Word of God, you're saying it isn't true, and I do have an answer to that. And my answers are, we've had to take this thing in its full-orbed thinking, and the things that make me sorrowful are things that make God sorrowful, and there are things that, and I really believe that, I don't sorrow about things that I don't think God sorrows over. Okay, but they caught me at a time that they knew that I can ask him this, he's going to answer this way, and I'm going to use this against what the Word of God says. All right, I'm not going to adopt your bitterness against the Word of God here. I'm going to take his testimony, and you want to use Psalm 34? I'll use Psalm 34. I'll take that test. That's a testimony as to what God says, and I started to explain what the psalm meant when it said, delight yourself in Yahweh and you will give his desires of your heart. Start explaining that. And then I was met with contradiction at every point. But the idea is this, okay? All right, you're going to argue against some testimony. And I'm going to guard that testimony. I'm going to say, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, why am I going into this? Because I'm talking about this with all heart thing. This person said, because they evidently think, well, it's okay, you can think that, it's true. They look at me as a person who is committed to the Word of God and to living that way, and that is true. They said, you of all people should not be sad. If that's true. Now see, when you say if that's true, that's casting doubt on the truth of something that God has said and taking it out of context and viewing it separate from the whole of what it was said and not listening to the doctrine that I who love the Word of God would give you. Okay, now watch. That was said to me. But I've many times heard this. I did that. I tried that. I want to ask you this. Not you, you don't say that. But I mean, I would like to ask, you know, rhetorically ask the world of persons who say that. I would like to say, you did this. You sought him out with all heart. Right? With all heart. Like, you were straight on the target. You were full bore in seeking God in this. Is that what you mean by I tried that and it didn't work? I'm going to tell you that doctrine and testimonies work because it cannot be otherwise. It is the very truth of God. There are certain, I won't say conditions, I could, but I mean situations. There are certain situations. There's a certain kind of soil of heart that works in. And this is it. Seeking him out with all heart. May I encourage you to seek God out with all your heart? You can say yes, you may encourage me to seek out God with all my heart. But why are you asking me to seek out God with all my heart? Just because it's the right thing to say and you're a Bible teacher. No, yeah, I mean, that's true. But listen, no, because remember who I am. Remember who I am. What did I say I am? I am a helper of your joy. I genuinely want you to be happy, and I know the way that is attained. Don't resist me. Don't resist the Word of God on this. All right, more explanation as to these folks. Moreover, they didn't prepare in justice. That is, they didn't do things so as to promote that which would be unjust. They didn't plan it. They have walked in his ways. They have, see, there's three. There's verse three. That's the first one that I'm saying doesn't contain a reference to some ostensible, clear reference to the Word of God. But if you think Waze does that, then that's not the case with verse 3. I'm not counting Waze in that. They have walked in his ways. That is, they know the ways that God wants someone to live, and they do that. Verse 4, you have commanded to keep your overseeing mandates with an intensity. You have commanded to keep your overseeing mandates. What I translate, you'll get used to this. particularly in Psalm 119. You'll get used to it. You'll get used to seeing my translation, overseeing mandates. I'm not going to do it, but I almost want to go back into the LMT, New Testament, and translate overseer as caretaker. Because to oversee, while it's etymologically, literally, to look over or see over, it's an overseer. The way that the scripture uses that is not that there's only authority there. I'm an overseer. I'm a superintendent. And by the way, that was a word. They used that word in secular Greek for somebody who was a foreman, a manager in some secular pursuit. He's the superintendent. So in that sense, yes, I'm a superintendent in Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. But to just look at it in its etymology and not to look at the word in its usage is to lack the majority of what it's about, its meaning. When the scripture talks about God, God has overseen his people. All right, God did something as a helper of their joy. God did something good for them. God took care of them. That's what he did. When Naomi heard that God had overseen his people in Judah by giving them bread, she said, let's go back to Bethlehem. Let's go back to Judah. Because God has done this kindness. God has shown mercy. God has done a good thing. God's taking care of us. And his overseeing mandates, this is a form of this word to oversee in both testaments used. Their respective Hebrew and Greek words are used in the sense of, yes, overseeing, yes. But the usage of the word is one where God's taking care of something. Sometimes it's in a negative sense where God, the day of overseeing is coming. And God's going to take care of this planet. Like he's going to deal with it. The majority of the time, it's the opposite, though. It's God taking care of his people. Now, this word is that verb that's made into a noun. It's the noun of this word family. And it's always used like a command. But you can see it. You can see the word for overseeing in it. If you're reading Hebrew. And so I'm trying to capture this overseeing. But it's a command. And I'm translating another word as command, the most common one. So I'm translating this word as overseeing mandates. Now that you know that and you know why I'm translating it that way, look at what it does. The things that God commands us, the things he commands us, he commands us because he's taking care of us. He's commanding us because he cares for us. He's commanding us because he's saying, this is good for you. This is the best thing for you. If you do this, then I'm commanding you to do. If you don't do this, then I'm commanding you not to do. This will go well with you. In other words, it's not a divine display of authority because of some sick divine arrogance. It's not like that. It's, I'm commanding you these things because they are right, and their right is defined by who I am. But I'm commanding you these things because it's not about me. Even though I can say, you'd have no reason not to listen to this because it, in one sense it is about me. I am Yahweh. But this is about you. This mandate, if you will walk this way, this will benefit you. It's his caretaking mandates. Verse 5, would that my ways would be established to keep your legislations. I heard what you may not understand this, but I heard a message this week. and by John MacArthur. Now, you know, I disagree with them on some things, but that I might think are rather major. But I can, if you're a believer, I can be edified. But I don't care if I don't have to agree with you and everything, and you don't have to agree with me and everything. And we can love each other, and we can disagree on things, and that's the way that we roll in experiential body life fellowship. That's the way we go. We may not agree on everything, but we can be committed to loving each other forever. So I can disagree on some bigger things and get great stuff from you. He was talking about pastoring, and I found this just to hear it, just to do what Timothy was commanded to do, to stir up the gift that is in you. I said, I want to listen to something. Somebody who's been a pastor. This guy became a pastor in 1960. I think it's 1969. How many years is that? 79. Brenda. Huh? 48 years. And he was saying that he knew, that he understood, and that he felt the struggle against sin that he had, that he knows and he experiences. Romans 7. He talked about care for all the churches, and the way he put it I thought was powerful. He said, I know what Paul means by that. He said, I've lived that life. It was encouraging because here's a guy who's been pastoring for 48 years. He's got to be pushing 70. I mean, at least. I mean, he looks pretty good, but be as old as he's got to be to do that. But and he's recognizing this fleshly battle is with us all the time. Maybe that's an inverted encouragement, but can't we say this with this psalmist? Would that my ways would be established to keep your legislations. You're going to read some of the things that this psalmist, whoever he is, says about himself. And you're going to be thinking, this guy is your proverbial super saint. This guy is saying things, and it's scripture, so it's right, it's true. Like, I wish I could say everything that he said. You know what the last thing he says is? The last verse. I have wandered like a straying sheep, seek your servant, because I have not forgotten your commandments. In the midst of a life that, when you try to put together who this guy is, I don't think you can say with any dogmatism who this is, who wrote this. But whoever he is, most of the time what you're reading, you're saying, I want to be him. I wish that was my testimony. But you know what? There are things like this one. They are the exception rather than the rule in Psalm 119, but they're embedded there in the others. Would that my ways would be established to keep your legislations. His legislations are his laws. That's the word of God word. That's the scripture word in verse 5, legislations. If this were the case, then I wouldn't be ashamed in my looking to all your commandments. Tell me this. Tell me that the Bible is not the realist's handbook. Tell me that this guy's experience is not ours. He's saying, would that my ways would be established to keep your commandments. And then, when I read the scripture, and I came across those commands, I came across whatever your commandments were, I could just say, amen, and move on with that. But he finds that he might do that very well for the majority of the things that are written. But as he makes his way through, you know, he's saying, you know, I tithe every year a third. You know, I tithe the grain or the produce from my field. I do that. He reads that commandment, no problem. I go up to Jerusalem three times a year. All the males must appear before Yah. I have no problem with that one. The doctrine of levirate marriage. He said, I have no problem with that. I would do that, or I did do that. Well, he could just go through the laws, the commandments of God. And then he gets to this one. I'm just picking something out. He gets to this one. You shall not bear a grudge against your neighbor. You shall not hate him in your heart, but you shall surely rebuke him. And he knows that the fear of man stops me from rebuking my brother. And he knows that the whole time I didn't rebuke him, I didn't talk to him, I didn't talk to my neighbor, I didn't talk to my brother, I still, you know, I'd write it off like I try to pretend that I forgive him, but I know that thing he did still irks me and bugs me inside, and I'm bearing a grudge against my brother. And so while I'm doing really well dealing with commandments about adultery and theft, and I keep the Sabbath, and he hits those commandments, he hits those things where he's ashamed because he hasn't been thoroughly established to keep his legislations. Verse 7, I will confess you in uprightness of heart, in my learning judgments of your righteousness. Now, I don't think this is the ways, the decisions that God responds with for various situations. In other words, this is God's judgment in this situation. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's his righteous outlook in details of life. Because of the whole of our psalm is doing this synonym chain thing, and judgments are used in the law of the ways that God judges as to, I judge this to be right, and therefore it is put in and as a law. Thus, the judgments of God's righteousness are those things that his divine viewpoint has defined as being correct. And he has stated it as such. So verse 7, I will confess you in uprightness of heart. Now wait a minute. Would that my ways would be established to keep your legislations? So maybe he thinks, I have to conclude that he doesn't think his ways have been established. But he can still say that he has uprightness of heart. We get this all or none thing going on. You know? I've told you about the all or none principle in the past in illustrating certain things. If I have to pick up a block, of a building block of something, I have to pick something up and I'm going to curl it like that with my bicep muscle. If the thing weighs, you know, 10 pounds, a certain number of the muscle fibers in my bicep are going to contract. A certain number, the number needed to lift, to curl that 10 pounds. If the thing weighs 50 pounds, a higher number of those muscle fibers are going to contract to make me curl that thing. And if the thing weighs 80, I'm probably going to have to use all of my muscle fibers to do that. The idea is, it's a principle of muscle physiology, the all or none principle. Muscle fibers that contract maximally or not at all. It's the number that make you able to lift a higher thing. We tend to think with the all or none principle, like, okay, I can say verse 5 about myself. I wish that my ways would be established to keep your legislations. Therefore, I'm none. If I have to say that about myself, I'm no good. There's nothing about me that's right. Oh, wait a minute. I will confess you in uprightness of heart, verse 7. Well, now if I can say that, my all or none thinking makes me want to say, I'm perfect. I'm totally right with God. Listen, you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. You know the one in Revelation that starts off all the time, I know your endurance and your works, and that the latter ones are more than those at the beginning. I know how you hate those who call themselves the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I know how you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. I know that you have those among you who have kept their garments, and they're clean. They will walk with me in white. And then he says, but I have this against you. The Lord in this respect is not an all or none thinker. That is, he recognizes, I recognize that you love me. I recognize that you're for me. I recognize that you're toward me. I recognize that you obey me. And I recognize that you have some, I don't know why, that he would know why. I don't know why. But I recognize that you have some areas of weakness. I recognize that you're not perfect. He's not of the all or none mentality as it comes to this. Our psalmist can truly say, though he has said the other, I will confess you in uprightness of heart. His heart is upright. Because his heart is standing straight. His heart, the, what do they call that? The posture of his heart is, I'm about God here. Some of my ways aren't quite established. But God knows that I'm the genuine article. God knows I'm the real deal. And as I look out in this audience, I mean, YouTube people seeing this, I mean, like just you know, hundreds of people here. You know, there's, you know, in these, what, like a couple dozen people here? I look out in this crowd and I say, God looks at us as the upright of heart. God looks at you as the upright of heart. God looks at you as you're the genuine article. You're the real deal. And we make mistakes. That's it. All in the same boat. And it's okay. It's all right. Verse 8, your legislations I will keep. He makes a decision to keep God's legislations. And then he says, what if I don't keep these legislations? I don't even want to say, your legislations I will keep. I don't want to say that. He can say that. I don't want to say that. Because maybe I don't trust myself to listen. Okay, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to you? You may identify it, but here's one thing that's not going to happen to you. God won't forsake you. The B part of the distich of the eighth verse, you won't forsake me. And I think I want to put a dash in there. Because it's clear to me in the Hebrew what this is saying, but I don't think that punctuation in English makes this clear enough. You won't forsake me. Okay, how much? There's got to be, you know, you have people, right? People you think are your best friends, they forsake you sometimes. People, maybe they're in your family, they forsake you sometimes. People that you thought you'd be friends with forever, they forsake you sometimes. Listen, sometimes things happen and you have to reevaluate, you have to adjust, and you say, wow, the circumstance showed where that person was. That they weren't what I thought they were. Because they forsook me. Okay. What's the thing that's going to get God to do that? God won't forsake you. It says right here, you won't forsake me. How far? What will it take? How far will you go? To the extreme. Now, an extreme means you can't go any further, right? So, what is as far as we could conceptually, logically say? How far would be the extreme? What would be the extreme? If we're talking about time, that's going to be never. You will not forsake me, ever. You won't forsake me as far as time to the extreme. And the extreme is everlasting. I won't be forsaken. Ever. by God. What if we're not talking about time? And I'm really winding down here to close, though it sounds like I'm ramping up. No, I'm winding down. Listen, what about the situation? What kind of situation? What's the most extreme situation I can think of? What's the worst thing I could do? What's the longest amount of time that I don't seem to get it right? You know, God's not going to forsake me to the extreme. Well, the extreme would be the extreme where you can't go any further than that. The extreme would be absolutely no limit. The extreme would be that he won't forsake us for radically any reason ever. And that's what this says. So for all of time and eternity, no matter what happens, no matter what I do, he may grieve over it. He may not be able to back me up in the things I'm trying to do. He may not be able to support me. But he won't forsake me, and he's always for my good, and he's always overseeing, and sometimes he's given us mandates to do that with. God has committed himself to be devoted to us, this loving devotion that he has for us. He has committed himself to us to the extreme. This, and I think we, you, I have to hear that maybe like all the time. God is a stubborn cherisher. God is this indefatigable treasurer. God is this lover that won't quit. God is this devotee to us. He is a devotee to us, and there's just nothing you can throw at him to make him say enough. He loves us forever. He said it like this in the book of Jeremiah: I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you. I could ask anybody here, I could say to you, has God drawn you with loving kindness? You would have to say, you would be forced to say, if you would not lie, you would have to say, yes. Okay, then if he's drawn you with cords of loving kindness, then he loves you with an everlasting love. As the end of our verse puts it, to the extreme. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.